Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to begin reading in verse 13. We will read through the end of the chapter. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you heard the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things for your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have to study these words of the Apostle Paul this morning. We pray, Heavenly Father, that your word, which is living and active, we pray that it would indeed drive deep into our hearts, that it would convict us of sin, that it would show us our need for Christ, that it would point us in faith to you. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that by the power of your word, you would indeed work in us, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. Back in 1979, the Houston Oilers of the National Football League missed the Super Bowl by just one game. They lost in the conference championship, that game that four teams play to determine the two teams that are going to go on to the Super Bowl. As I'm sure Jim Foster could tell you, the Pittsburgh Steelers won the championship that year and also went on to win the Super Bowl that year. And at the time, the Houston Oilers were obviously quite disappointed. Their coach was a coach by the name of Bum Phillips, and he was clearly disappointed by the team's loss. But next year, he said. Next year is going to be our year. He famously said, last year we knocked on the door to the Super Bowl. This year we beat on the door to the Super Bowl, and next year we're going to kick the door in. Assuming then that they would go to the Super Bowl. Well, the 70,000 fans in the Houston Astrodome, where Phillips made his prediction, were just as confident. Next year was going to be their year. They were going to be like Joe Namath. We're going to win, and I guarantee it. But unfortunately, the Houston Oilers weren't really able to back up their boast the way that Broadway Joe did. The Houston Oilers never again made it even to the conference championship. In fact, since 1979, no Houston team, including the current team, the Houston Texans, has made it to the National Conference Championship game. Some boats apparently just can't be backed up. Pride goeth before a fall, as we often say, quoting from Hebrews. And then we come, quoting from Proverbs, and then we come to a passage this morning, and we see Paul himself making boasts here in 1 Thessalonians, especially in 19, when he talks about a crown of boasting, and we begin to wonder what makes Paul so confident. What makes Paul different that his boasts, he thinks, are going to come true when history is full of boasts that have not come true? Why is he so confident? When we find ourselves often feeling more like Captain Phillips, we make a boast, we make a claim, and then we are powerless to follow through. How is Paul so confident in the future? Well, Paul really gives two answers here in this passage this morning. The first being that Paul is confident in the immediate future, in his boasting in the Thessalonians, not in himself, not in the Thessalonians, but his confidence is in the power of the Word of God. His confidence lies in Scripture. Look at verse 13. When you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in your believers. Paul points out the obvious there in verse 13. The Word of God is the Word of God. This is the Bible, the Scriptures, the words of the God of the universe, who inspired His servants to write and record them for us. These are the written words of God Almighty. This is God's special revelation. The God who is completely other than us, who is completely unknowable, has specially revealed Himself to us, telling us who He is, telling us who we are, telling us what He requires of us. This is His Word. And as such, there is something different about Scripture than is different from any other written document. Because the Word of God, these words of God, are not just words. These are the very means by which God accomplishes His will. Genesis chapter 1, God creates the world by His Word. In the law, the Ten Commandments, in Hebrew, literally called the Ten Words, God's speech, God's Word is so powerful that the Israelites say they don't ever want to hear it again. Instead, they want God to speak to Moses, and Moses can talk to them. The psalmist in Psalm 29 says that the voice of God, the words of God, the speech of God thunders from heaven. And that emphasis upon the powerful Word of God doesn't change in the New Testament. Instead, we're reminded by the Apostle John that Jesus Christ Himself is the Word, the wisdom of God, the revelation of God made flesh. Just as Jesus Christ is 100% divine, 100% human, just as Jesus is the living revelation of God, so the words found in the Bible are the Word of God. Not in human flesh like Jesus, but still 100% divine and 100% human. This is the living, active Word of God. As we're told in Hebrews, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide soul and spirit, joint and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's a quality, that's a spiritual quality, a description that's untrue of any other book in history. Because the Bible, the Word of God, is not just words, it's not just a book, it is revelation, the active revelation of God, the powerful words of God, the very power of God unto salvation, says Paul in Romans chapter 1. And what is that power doing here in 1 Thessalonians? Look again at the end of verse 13. That power, says Paul, is at work within you. The Word of God is doing things in the believer, in the Thessalonians. The power is at work, pointing out sin, giving sustenance, giving strength, making holy, cutting away those spiritual dead and decaying parts of our soul, refining us, making us more like Christ, teaching, instructing, encouraging, refining, sanctifying, making holy. The Word of God is active within us. Which makes Paul's boast then make total sense. He's boasting not in a power that he has, that a power that he himself has produced. Instead, he's boasting in the power of the Word of God, the power that takes every thought captive. Paul has complete confidence in the Word of God, in God's words, in the heart of the believers to continue to make them holy, to continue to enable them to endure persecution. And yet there's a question that lingers. Why is Paul so confident that the Word of God is at work in the Thessalonians? Why is he so confident that the Thessalonians are part of those who believe? Lots of people say that they believe and don't really believe. So why is Paul confident that the Word of God is powerfully at work in them? Well, the answer Paul gives there in verses 14 through 16, Paul has confidence because he's seen the results of the Word of God in the lives of the Thessalonians. He's seen it working. He's seen it doing what the Word of God does. This is a group of people who previously worshipped idols, who have now turned from their idols to worship the one true God, who have turned so wholeheartedly that they are enduring and persevering now through persecution for the sake of the gospel. And not just a little persecution, this is persecution that went on for years. They became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, says Paul. The same things that were done to the followers of Christ in Jerusalem and the same things that were done to Christ himself, actually being crucified, executed, because no one liked the Word of God that he brought or the Word of God that he was. The living Word of God, and yet it was rejected. And that's what they're doing with the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians are proclaiming the gospel and they're being persecuted. They're experiencing the same thing, which you would think would make Paul nervous. Oh, no. Oh, no, they're being persecuted. They're being opposed. What if the Thessalonians give in to pressure? What if the Thessalonians give in to persecution? What if they give up on following Jesus Christ and just say it's far too painful? It's not even worth it. But instead, this is the very foundation for Paul's rejoicing and for his boasting, because he sees that the Thessalonians are enduring through persecution for the sake of the gospel. And as far as Paul is concerned, the only explanation for a group of idol worshippers to now go to the point of worshiping God and enduring through persecution, the only reason that they're different from their countrymen, who you remember ran Paul out of town from several towns, both in Thessalonica and Berea, the only explanation for this, says Paul, is the power of the Word of God, the power of the gospel at work in the Thessalonians. There is no other explanation. And so as Paul looks at the situation, as he sees the persecution and he sees the endurance, he doesn't get concerned, he doesn't get nervous, he rejoices. He says, I see it. I see the evidence of your faith. And because I see the evidence of your faith, I see the evidence of the power of the Word of God within you. I see that you're trusting in the good news of Jesus Christ crucified and risen again for the forgiveness of sins, which Paul mentioned back in chapter 1 is a faith that has resounded throughout all of Macedonia, so that everybody knows about the perseverance of the Thessalonians and how the Thessalonians have turned from idols. The fires of suffering, says Paul, have revealed the reality of the Thessalonians' faith, a reality that's really the activity of the Word of God in their lives, the power of the gospel, changing them, transforming them, the power of the Word of God sustaining them. So that Paul is filled with confidence to the point of boasting, not in himself, not even in the Thessalonians, he's boasting in the Word of God. He says, this is my confidence. The Thessalonians are trusting in God, and God is at work in them. He has a confidence in their future because he knows God is at work. The Word of God is at work. I wonder, though, as we consider ourselves, if we could say that we have this same confidence in the power of the Word of God today, especially as it relates to the confidence in the ability of the Word of God to change hearts and minds for Christ. Do we really believe in the power of the Word of God? And do we rejoice when we see the evidence of God's working in someone's life? Do we rejoice when we see God convicting people of sin? Do we rejoice when we see them enduring? Do we rejoice when we see them hungering for more of God, more of God's Word? Regardless of how small that growth might be, or instead do we negatively react because of how small the response is? That they aren't becoming holy fast enough. That God isn't working in them at the speed that we want God to work at. That their holiness somehow isn't big enough. Do we look at people and say, well, it's great that you're doing that, but boy, you have issues. I mean, think about Paul here. He's writing this letter to the Thessalonians, and part of the reason that he writes this letter, although we haven't gotten to it yet, is to address some major theological misconceptions on the part of the Thessalonians. We'll get to those in chapters 3 and 4 and 5. And we would certainly understand if, in light of that, Paul would say, well, it's all well and good that you guys are persevering, but when it comes to theology, y'all are nuts. We would understand that. You think that people who are dead when Christ returns miss out on eternal life because they weren't alive when Christ came back. Are you crazy? I mean, we would expect Paul to say, where did you get this from? This is ridiculous. Dead people don't get to go to heaven? I mean, come on, just think about this logically. And yet, Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't ever chastise them for that. He doesn't say, you're crazy. He doesn't say you're just wrong. Where'd you get a dumb idea like that? He doesn't say that. Instead, he rejoices for the evidence. He looks at the positive and he says, I know that God's at work in you. Yeah, clearly there's some things you need work on, but I know that God's at work. I know that the Word of God is at work in your life. He's rejoicing at the evidence and he's confident. In fact, he's even boasting that the Word of God is going to work at God's pace, in God's timing, and yet he still knows the Word of God is working. But often, I think you and I, we often get concerned when God doesn't work at our pace, both in our own spiritual growth, our own spiritual transformation, wrestling against sin, but even more so in the lives of other people. Come on, God, let's speed this sanctification thing up. Let's work on holiness here. Let's move it along. Let's see some transformation. Yeah, we've seen some growth, but we'd really like to see it a little faster. I mean, did you see how that person acted towards me? Did you hear what they said? God, are you going to address this? I mean, how can they even be a Christian? Yeah, I know there's all that other stuff, but did you see that? Come on, God. Aren't you going to deal with this? Paul's answer to that is a confident yes. I'm confident that God's going to work on that because God is at work in them. And he's rejoicing in that. Even as he sees negative things in the Thessalonians, Paul is still rejoicing because he knows that the Word of God is at work in them. And so here in a letter when we would expect him to address the negatives, instead he talks about the positives and the negatives, but he talks about the positives, rejoices. He says, I give thanks for you, constantly for you, because the Word of God is at work in you. Paul rejoices at the evidence because he knows this means that God is at work, and he's confident in God to do the work. It's really how Paul treats all of his churches, many of them who are extremely messed up, more messed up than the Thessalonians, the Corinthians, who are about as messed up as you could possibly be, the confused Galatians, the whole situation with Philemon and Onesimus, all the churches that he serves, Paul knows their faith in the gospel. And so he boasts in the Word of God at work within them, that he who began a good work in them will carry it to completion, as he tells the Philippians. This should really be our confidence. As we approach others, as we look at ourselves, we should be boasting in the power that is ours in Jesus Christ, the power in His Word, that we should be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, and I know that God is at work. And yet, if you're like me, we're sometimes nervous that the Word of God is going to be insufficient. It's just going to be rejected anyway, so why would I bother to tell people about it? As though the Word of God will not accomplish the task of changing hearts, even though God has said, my Word will not return to me void. But if we had a confidence in the power of the Word of God to bring about spiritual change, it would make sense that we would proclaim it, that we would tell it to other people, and that we would also be diligent to read it, to study it, to meditate upon it, that it might bring change to our own hearts and minds. And instead, I find my Bible often sitting on a shelf, untouched. I look at it, I'm like, I should read that. Where's our faith? Where's our confidence? If we truly had confidence, would we not read it and study it? Would we not rejoice then at every sign of spiritual growth in others and in ourselves? To be able to say, it's working. The Word of God is working. Did you see that? Did you see that there? Did you see that growth? Just recently, one of my children brought home a bean sprout. It's one of those projects. You bring the bean sprout home in the soil, in the styrofoam cup, and you set it in the window of the kitchen and watch the bean sprout grow. And I remember that when I was a kid. And I remember the very first sign of green. You just had this little teeny-weeny thing sticking up. And just the excitement. It's growing. It works. It's growing. It's taking place. And yet many times in our cynicism, we look at a 20-foot sapling and we see a few dead pine needles on it. And we're discouraged. Oh, look at those dead needles. You got a whole tree, and yet the little kid is excited about the little growth. As I look at Paul, I think Paul says we need to go back to being like those little kids. It's working. The Word of God is working. That's where our confidence is. We question, though, if somebody's ever going to change, if we'll ever change, if it'll ever grow, if we'll ever grow spiritually, as though our confidence in the Word of God is non-existent. When instead I pray that our confidence in the Word of God would be like Paul's, that we would remember the Word of God, and that like Paul we would say, I see it. I see the green. I see the growth. God is at work. God's going to do this by His power. This isn't the Word of man. This is the living and active Word of God. So let us rejoice in confidence that God, by His living Word, is working to change and transform people. Let us proclaim the Word of God. Let us read the Word of God. Let us rely upon the Word of God. The power of the Word of God is within you, working, says Paul, within the Thessalonians, within you, within me, within all who believe, so that we can be confident that God is going to accomplish His purpose, that He is accomplishing His purpose by the power of His Word. And not even the execution of Jesus and all of His followers in verses 14 through 16 could stop it. Not even the powers of Satan in verse 18 can stop it, because nothing can stop the power of the Word of God, the power that is at work in you and me. Paul, though, gives a second reason for confidence, though, in verses 17 through 20, not just a confidence in the near future because of his confidence in the Word of God, but confidence in the far future because of future glory. Look at verse 19. What is our hope and our glory and crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you, he says to the Thessalonians, for you are our glory and joy.
Think about that for just a second.
Here's Paul, a man who has been or will be shipwrecked multiple times, in prison, beaten, stoned, lashed, hit with rods, a man who wrote more epistles in the New Testament than any other apostle, a man who's easily the most famous Gentile missionary or missionary to the Gentiles of all time, a man who saw Christ himself, a missionary of missionaries, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and what is it that Paul boasts in? We might expect him to boast in any of those things. He talks about it in Philippians. He says, oh, you want me to boast? I'll boast. And then when he gets to the end, he says, but I won't boast in any of that. Here in this context, he says, I'm going to boast in eternal glory, not because of what Paul has done, not because of his work, not because of his raising the dead, not in his casting out demons. I mean, who can come close to what the Apostle Paul accomplished? And yet, instead of all of that, his boast is in the faith of the Thessalonians. Look at them, he says. Look at them. A faith that he's already said didn't come about because of him, but because of the Word of God at work within them. Paul apparently occluded verses 17 through 20 here because he was unable to come and visit the Thessalonians in person. He says in verse 18 he was hindered by Satan. It's the hindered, the same word that he uses of the Gentile opponents back in verse 16. They hindered him from talking to the Gentiles. Satan hindered him from coming to the Thessalonians, and yet Paul remains confident. Paul continues to boast in the Thessalonians despite the opposition, despite the work of Satan, because Paul knows he's going to see the Thessalonians in glory. He knows that they're going to be there. He knows that they are going to be there receiving future glory right alongside him, and he will boast in the glory of the Thessalonians having come to faith. And yet he's not even boasting that he's the one who did it. He's not even boasting in the role that he played in their coming to faith. He's boasting in the fact that they have faith. You, he says, have faith. He's not even focused on credit. That's not why he's boasting. Instead, he's boasting that all of his work, all the beatings, all the shipwrecks, the stonings, all of his diligence and sacrifice, all of it was worth it. It was worth it. Because the Thessalonians have come to faith in the gospel. It was all worth it for the sake of Christ, mentioned there in verse 19 as he stands before Christ. It was all worth it because God used Paul to bring the Thessalonians to faith in the gospel. The Thessalonians have believed. That is the crown, as it were, for Paul's sacrifice. Which means, as you'll notice in the text, that Paul isn't really saying that he'll be rewarded because the Thessalonians have come to faith. And it's not that he will receive glory because of their full conviction and their conversion. Paul is saying instead that their coming to faith is the reward. They are the crown. Not that he will receive a crown, but they are the crown. They are what he is rejoicing in. His confidence, his boasting, his joy is in the knowledge that the Thessalonians are going to receive future glory. That they're going to be there. At the end of the age, that they're going to be there. Paul is boasting. He's saying, look at them. Look at their faith. Look at their perseverance. Look at them. Isn't the Word of God powerful? He's not saying, look at me. He's saying, look at them. They have believed because of the Word of God. They've turned to God from serving idols to serving the one true God. Look at them. Isn't that amazing? Look at them. That's a completely different perspective than you and I typically have. And a different sort of confidence than we typically have. Instead of saying, look at me, look at me, look at what I've done. Look at all I've accomplished. Look at what God is doing in me. Look at me. Instead, Paul fades into the background. He fades into the background and he lets the evidence of the Thessalonians' faith speak for itself. Look at them. Paul's focus is upon himself, certainly to be faithful. We already saw that in the first part of this chapter. Paul's sense of responsibility of having been entrusted with the gospel. And yet he's focused even more so on the Thessalonians and rejoicing that they are headed to glory. He's boasting in them. And yet you and I, when we talk about confidence, when we talk about boasting in the power of the Word of God and the perseverance of the saints, many of us start by saying, I'm so excited, I've got to tell you about me. Let me tell you what God is doing in me. And yet Paul says, them. Look at them. Our hope is usually a personal hope. Our confidence is usually a future glory for ourselves in heaven. How often do we make the cause of our celebrating the cause of our excitement? How often do we make our sense of success dependent upon the faith of another person? I'm so glad that they believed. How often do you rejoice and praise God that someone else is going to receive future glory? That someone else is going to heaven because of your work? Because typically, even when we do that, what we're really asking for is to be praised for our work rather than their being in Christ, rather than their growth being the reward. It's just not typically how we think. It's not even how many pastors think. But it is how we should all think. Like Paul, we should be focused on others. We should be confident that the Word of God is at work within them. We should be boasting in them. We should consider it our pride and joy, not that we are the most well-known church in town, not that we are known by everybody and everybody knows our name, not that we're famous, not that we're big and huge and gigantic, not even that we ourselves are spiritually thriving, although we certainly rejoice in that, but that the people who we minister to are growing in the gospel. I mean, that is the purpose of a church, is it not? For us to minister to one another, for us to minister to other people, we should be rejoicing then for the growth that we see in one another. I am so overjoyed that you are going to receive future glory. I'm rejoicing that you are growing. We should be ecstatic when we see marriages improving, when we see an increased hunger in the Word of God in another person, when we see more and more people desire to be involved in the life of the church, when more and more people are responding to a call of prayer. We should be ecstatic when we see men who have grown in maturity taking positions of leadership in the church. We should be rejoicing when we see women stepping up to roles of ministry responsibility because of the work of God's Word in their life. And yet, typically, we're only focused on ourselves, on what we can get out of the church, on what we've done. And yet, Paul says, forget what I've done. Forget it. Look at the Thessalonians. Look at them. Forget about my work. What matters is that they are thriving. The Thessalonians are thriving. Paul says, I don't even need people to know that I'm the reason that they're thriving. Because just seeing them is the reward. Seeing their growth. I wish that I was as focused on others as Paul is. And I wish that we as a church were as focused on others as Paul is. It would transform our church, all of our churches, for the cause of Christ. If instead of being focused on what I can get out of the church, our goal is for what we want others to get out of the church. I want others to grow. Yes, I want to grow too, but I want them to grow so that I can glory in the knowledge that they are growing in the grace of God by the power of the Word of God. Years ago, there was a young boy named Jimmy Lee. Jimmy Lee had a father who was a famous evangelist in the Southwest United States. James Sr. was so famous that he had a two-year calendar of speaking engagements all lined up. Except that when Jimmy Lee was in late middle school and early high school, it became quite clear to Jimmy's mother that Jimmy was not doing so well with a father who was always gone on the road. And so Jimmy's father, James Sr., did what I think would be difficult for many men, but especially for a renowned evangelist. James Sr. went home. He canceled all 2 years of appointments and took a position as a small church pastor. And in many ways, he faded into obscurity. Nobody really heard from him again. I'd never even heard of him. And yet, because of that, I don't think he really cared. Because the result of all of this was that the ministry of his son became so successful. Jimmy Lee, or James Jr., is better known as Dr. James Dobson Jr., who eventually started Focus on the Family. And I'd be willing to bet that if you asked James Sr. what he thought about his son, I'm sure he'd be willing to tell you how proud he is of his son, and that all the sacrifices that he made were well worth it. I don't think he really minded that he had to make his sacrifice. I think he'd say it was all worth it for his son to succeed. which is just like what Paul is doing here. In fact, Paul even describes himself earlier in this chapter as a mother, as a father, as a proud parent, glorifying not in himself, but rejoicing in the growth of his spiritual children, rejoicing in the growth of the Thessalonian church. And I pray that as we talk about our confidence in the Word of God, that we would have this same standard of boasting, that we would be confident in the Word of God at work in our own growth, but also rejoicing most when we see the Word of God at work in others, as we're working to help them grow, proclaiming the Word of God to them, teaching them the Word of God, as we're rejoicing in their future glory, the glory of knowing that in eternity, they will be there. We will be there because of the Word of God. I pray that Paul's confidence, by the grace of God in the Thessalonians, may be our confidence as well, as we rejoice in the power of the Word of God at work in us and within others. Let's pray.